last week, as I mentioned, we got to see Jesus encounter a Samaritan woman at a well. She was an outsider. She was a blatantly immoral woman. She was a social and religious outcast, even in her own community. And this morning, we're going to get to see Jesus encounter a very different kind of outcast, but still an outcast. A Jewish man who's been blind from his birth, never been able to see at all. And I don't need to give you much context to this morning's story because John really doesn't introduce this story with any particular geography or time. We just know that it's happening as Jesus is walking along with his disciples. And so we're going to turn right away to our text this morning, the Gospel of John. We're in chapter 9, and I'll be reading verses 1 to 42. Hear now the word of the Lord. As Jesus went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus, "but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. As long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me." We must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Having said this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. "Go," he told him, "wash in the pool of Siloam." This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. And his neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, "Isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg?" Some claimed that he was. Others said, "No, he only looks like him." But he himself insisted, "I am the man." "How then were your eyes opened?" they demanded. He replied, "The man they called Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash, so I went and washed, and then I could see." "Where is this man?" they asked him. "I don't know," he said. They brought him to the Pharisees, this man who had been blind. Now, the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. Therefore, the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. "He put mud on my eyes," the man replied, "and I washed, and now I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a sinner do such miraculous signs?" So they were divided. Finally, they turned again to the blind man. "What have you to say about him? It was your eyes he opened." The man replied, "He is a prophet." The Jews still did not believe that he had been blind and received his sight until they sent for the man's parents. "Is this your son?" they asked. "Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it that now he can see?" "We know he is our son," the parents answered, "and we know he was born blind, but how he can see now or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for already the Jews had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Christ would be put out of the synagogue. That was why his parents said, "He's of age. Ask him." A second time, they summoned the man who had been blind. "Give glory to God," they said. "We know this man is a sinner." He replied, "Whether he is a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see." Then they asked him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" And he answered, "I have told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too?" Then they hurled insults at him and said, "You are this fellow's disciple. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from." The man answered, "Now that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly man who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." To this they replied, You were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us? And they threw him out. Jesus heard that they had thrown him out, and when he found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" "Who is he, sir?" the man asked. "Tell me so that I may believe in him." Jesus said, "You have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you." Then the man said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." Some Pharisees that were with him heard him say this and asked, "What? Are we blind too?" Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains." This is the word of God, and we do thank him for it. So, let's consider this man's condition. So first, he's been blind from birth, right? And actually, in that part of the world, that wasn't all that unusual to see a man who was blind. The difficulties of childbirth during that time in history were such that, you know, it wasn't uncommon for a child to be born blind or to have some complications that led to blindness shortly thereafter. And so this man's not only blind, though, he's also a beggar. We learned that a couple of verses in. And those conditions tended to go hand in hand. You know, those were the days before Braille, before seeing eye dogs, before so many things that we take for granted nowadays. And so if you were blind, you were basically an unproductive member of society. But you had to feed yourself, and so probably you begged. You just relied on the goodness and kindness and generosity of strangers who passed you every day. So basically, we just want to note that this is not really a very uncommon sight. What Jesus is seeing here, this guy's a pretty common fixture in ancient cities at that time. What is remarkable from the very beginning is that Jesus actually notices this ordinary beggar. He doesn't walk by and you drop a quarter in. He sees him. He sees him. The incarnate Word of God, the creator of the world, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, he walks among his creation, and he keeps repeatedly paying attention to those ones who are overlooked by their peers. You know, like the woman at the well, the blind man is truly seen, truly seen. Jesus, by the way, he also sees you. I mean, who you really are into your deepest heart. Your deepest fears and your deepest shame and your deepest fury and your most unspeakable joys and hopes and dreams, he sees. You are not invisible, ever, even if you sometimes feel that way, which most of us do. He sees you. He looks into the lives of individuals and he sees their need then and now. He's the man for the lonely. He's the man for the outsider. He's the one for the invisible. He's the champion of you as well. And so that really has implications for us as Christ followers, because it matters not just how we speak, I mean how we behave rather. It's really important that we speak the way Jesus spoke, but it's also important for us to learn to see the way Jesus saw. You know, for us to develop and ask God to develop in us empathy and compassion. And that's really going to make a difference in the way that you wait in line at the grocery store. You see the person in front of you who's holding up the line. You see that person. There's something going on in that person's life. It's going to make a difference in the way you think about the person who's driving in front of you about 10 miles an hour below the speed limit on a road where there's a double yellow line down the middle of it. Not that that's ever happened to me. It's going to make a difference in how you perceive that person, or how you respond to the mother who has a screaming child on the airplane where you're sitting at the gate. They're individual human beings, and we need to ask God to help us to see them, to see people with the eyes of Jesus. Now, The disciples, they obviously apparently notice that this blind man has caught Jesus' attention. Now, do they ask Jesus why he stopped in front of this man? No. Do they ask him what he sees when he looks at this man? No. They ask, who sinned, this man or his parents? Now, they're concerned with the cause of this man's blindness. And their reasoning seems to be that, you know, that there's some particular sin behind everyone who's physically afflicted. And so, is he being blamed for the sin of his parents? You know, because he hasn't really had a chance to sin. So he was born blind. Is it his sin somehow? Or are they blaming his parents for their sin? And if so, is that really fair that he should suffer for his parents' sin? This sounds like really craziness, doesn't it? The whole line of reasoning. But you have to know that actually, the context in which they are asking these rather strange questions is one in which rabbis actually taught that it was possible for a child to sin in the mother's womb. And they quote the story in Genesis 25, where the twins, Jacob and Esau, wrestled in their mother's womb. And these guys, they have built this whole doctrine around this thing, that it's a possibility that you could suffer for in your life for a sin that you committed in the womb. Okay, enough said on that. So it's really important for us to pause in this moment and to think about what the Bible actually says. We know, this is a quick review for all of you, but as a result of mankind's disobedience in the Garden of Eden, that sin and suffering and disease and chaos entered God's world. So the world that we know, the world as we know it, is not the world as God created it. It's not the way he made it, but rather how man spoiled it. So while it's true that sin happens in different ways, suffering is ultimately the result of sin in this broadest sense in the world. We live in a fallen world. So it can also be true to say that, you know, sins of one generation do often have consequences for the next generation, and sins that we commit as an individual do often have consequences in our own lives. But the Pharisees have tied every one of these sins, that results that they see, to a particular sin. So every particular sorrow is tied to a particular sin. So, is that right? No. Is that what the Bible teaches? No. Just want to clarify that. So you never have to ask, what did I do that was bad enough that brought about this cancer? We live in a very warped society. We live in a fallen world, and that is the result of sin. Now, Jesus understands this, of course. So let's look at how he responds, first to his disciples and then to the blind man. He addresses his disciples with this question. Well, first of all, he addresses them because they're concerned about the cause of the blindness. And he points instead to say, no, look at the purpose of the blindness. Jesus says, this happened so that the work of God might be displayed. Notice it's not a miracle. This is just for God. This is just regular work. The work of God might be displayed. Jesus knows that his time on earth is limited and that he has to use that time to glorify the Father and carry out his mission. Notice, though, and I stopped and highlighted this when the scripture was up here. He says, we must do the work of him who sent me. So we indicates all of us humans, we're sharing in the responsibility of doing God's work. Hence, talking about this little light of mine this morning. It's a really solemn reminder that life is short, and night is coming, and your service on earth isn't going to last forever, and that there are things on earth that God's designed for you to do, and there are people on earth that God has designated for you to meet. So there's something urgent about that. And God uses everything for good. We know that. He uses everything for ultimately our good and especially for his glory. Now, verse 7 describes the instruction to the blind man. This description, you know, the description of the miracle is actually really short. And I have to say something about the mud, because I'm sure you're all probably thinking that, you know, just imagine and mud, and it sounds really strange to us. But it wasn't really a very strange thing back then. It was a process that was not unknown at the time. I don't know, have you ever seen somebody sort of when they get a cut or something, I don't know why people do that, but it wasn't completely unknown. So even though it sounds strange to us, there's actually some history about healing properties of saliva, seriously. So just want to point that out. Don't want to get hung up on it. Because basically this miracle has nothing to do with the mud or nothing to do with saliva. It has everything to do with the fact that Jesus is God. Now, I want you to imagine yourself as this guy. You were born blind. You have this regular spot by the side of the road. And you basically beg and hope for people to be generous. And so you hear these voices, and you're able to figure out, because you've heard people talk about Jesus before, you're listening to them talking about you. They're not talking to you. They're talking about you. And you're listening. Now, you haven't actually asked Jesus to heal your blindness, right? You're just sitting there minding your own business. And you hear him talking about God's glory, and the next thing you know, there are hands that are putting mud on your eyes, and probably in your eyes, because they're probably open, and then you're told to go wash it off in the pool at Siloam. And even if you happen to know that this pool is symbolic because it springs from the Temple Mount and it represents God's overflowing blessing, even if you know all that, think about it. To actually go and obey and do this thing, isn't it kind of risky? Doesn't it require like some degree of faith? Because, you know, what if it doesn't work? You're going to look really stupid, huh? I mean, I'm just trying to imagine being in this man's place. And of course, then we know it does work. But what are the neighbors going to say? I love this part. The neighbors are pretty surprised, and they're not even sure this is the same guy. But the man insists that he is the same guy, and they say, well, if you are, how are your eyes opened? And he tells them, you know, this guy Jesus, he put mud on my eyes, he told me to wash, I washed, and now I can see. Well, the neighbors apparently want a second opinion, and so they go to the really important religious leaders. They bring this poor guy to the Pharisees. And the Pharisees, you know, the Pharisees investigate the healing. Why is it that the Pharisees, it doesn't say, the Pharisees celebrate a healing in their town. How awesome would that be? Somebody came to my office and told me, and people said, yeah, I know this guy. He's a street person. He's always looking for money down on the corner here, and he's blind, and now he can see. I mean, I'd want to know who did it, sure, but I mean, wouldn't you celebrate? Wouldn't you want to celebrate? But not the Pharisees, though. All they see is a Sabbath violation. And so they have this debate that starts back and forth over whether Jesus is a godly man. So some of the Pharisees, they say, you know, can't be a godly man because he's broken the Sabbath. They clearly don't realize that the Sabbath was never intended to prohibit any kind of mercy or kindness. And others argue that, well, a sinful man couldn't have done this because it's a miracle. So only God can do miracles like that. And so everyone is forced to take sides for Jesus or against him. Did you notice that it says there was a division? There's a division. And I want to stop and camp there for just a minute on this issue about judgment and the need to choose a side and the need to be right. Because I went to a conference this weekend, so you always are going to have to hear what I learned. And so it was a conference. It was led by this gentleman named Scott Sauls. He's the author of this book that's called Befriend, Create Belonging in an Age of Judgment, Isolation, and Fear. And I don't get any commission. I'm not trying to sell it. But if you get a chance to read it or you'd like to borrow my copy, I'd love to share it. So this guy, Mr. Sauls, he's actually a pastor, and he began one of his talks by referencing this series of articles that was back, it was in Slate magazine back in 2014. And the series was called The Year of Outrage. The Year of Outrage. It's a theme about how Americans are vigilantly on the outlook for something to be, on the lookout rather, for something to be outraged about. Of course, we all know that's really improved a lot since 2014. And so I couldn't help, you know, probably maybe just because I was working on this sermon, but I couldn't help thinking about the Pharisees in this division. And so Saul's actually, here's what he says. This is, I think, powerful. He likens this tendency to find something that we can be outraged about. He likens it to pornography. Aren't you intrigued now? He says, listen to this. Because both objectify a person in order to get a cheap thrill that costs us nothing, that costs that person everything. And I thought about the Pharisees. What are they doing to this man? Just, I'm not going to camp too long here because it's not the main point of the sermon, or the text rather, but I want to also mention that Saul's added this observation that Christians tend to be contributors rather than diffusers of this kind of us and them showdown. Just want you to sort of think about that. You know, more focused on being right, yeah, we're right, than on the individual person. When we look at people, how do we see them? Do we see them? Or do we just see an issue and we have to be right? I want you to keep that in mind as this story unfolds a little bit further. We return, we've got these Pharisees, and they're arguing. And so they ask the man who's been blind what he thinks of Jesus. Now, we saw he had to have had some degree of faith that he actually went and did this thing. He washed his eyes when Jesus told him to. But as yet, he doesn't realize Jesus is God. So like last week with the Samaritan woman, you're going to see a progression of this identity of Jesus unfolding. He is now willing to profess that Jesus is a prophet. You know, he believes that this one who's given him sight was sent by God, that he has some sort of divine message, and he's a prophet. So some of the Jews are still unwilling even to believe that this miracle was performed. And so that's where they call the guy's parents. I mean, can you imagine? Is this your son? Was he really born blind? How did he get his sight back? And they're like, yeah, he's our son. He was born blind. He's old enough. Ask him yourself. But verse 22, it tells us why they're a little bit vague and hesitant. What does it say here? The Pharisees, you know, are going to throw out anybody who believes in Jesus as the Messiah. They're going to just cast them out of the synagogue. And why does that matter? You need to know that excommunication was huge because this was like their whole social world. So if you're excommunicated from the temple, you not only lose your religious worship, but you're losing your whole network of social connections. You might even lose your employment. It's a very big deal. So they don't want to get cast out. So they're like, yeah, ask him. He was there. We weren't there. Just ask him yourself. And this man's testimony, in the midst of all this us and them and the threat of being cast out of the synagogue, what does he just say? He just says beautifully, you know, I once was blind and now I can see. Sound familiar? For a reason. He once was blind. Now he can see. So I have to confess, this made me think of this really awful saying among certain lawyers, not most lawyers, not all lawyers, but certain lawyers, that when you have no case, abuse the plaintiff. That's the kind of lawyer everybody likes to hate, right? People actually say that. So if you don't have a case, you go after the person who's making the complaint in the first place. So that's exactly what the Pharisees do. They can't shake this man's testimony. So they accuse him of what seems like the worst crime imaginable, that you're a disciple of Jesus. And by contrast, they profess we're disciples of Moses. So we've got that us and them again. As if somebody who's a disciple, who's a faithful follower of Moses, could never recognize the Messiah in somebody like Jesus. Okay? Of course, to give any thought to the matter, they'd realize that Moses never actually healed anybody who had been born blind. So one clearly greater than Moses is here, but they won't or cannot or won't recognize it. So at this point, I like it here. I like this guy. He says, he's getting a little bit almost sarcastic, don't you think? They're asking him again. He's like, I told you already. You didn't believe me. He's like, now isn't that remarkable? You don't know where he comes from. I love this. He's getting bolder. You know, you guys are the leaders and teachers of the Jewish people. You don't even know where this guy came from. Shame on you. I just love it. He's getting bolder in his witness, and he reminds the Pharisees that, hey, you know, as a general principle, God doesn't work miracles through sinners. Not, you know, it's probably not. Probably not from the devil. So anyway, if Jesus were not from God, he says, he couldn't do a miracle like this. And so again, the Pharisees, what do? They turn to abuse. They hurl insults at him. This is a guy who's just come and said, his neighbors brought him. I was healed. And so this is what the Pharisees are doing. So they insinuate that his blindness was a result of sin. We've already talked about that. You know, how can he be teaching them? And so this guy, who's been miraculously healed, he's excommunicated because he will not speak evil about the person who healed him. He's thrown out of the synagogue. He's now a them in the synagogue. And he's even more of an outsider than he was before. But then comes verse 35. I love this because Jesus seeks the one who's been cast out. This guy's cast out. Jesus isn't there at the time. He knows. He goes and he seeks him out. So the one who's been cast out for Jesus' sake loses nothing. In fact, he gains the personal welcome of Jesus. And look at how Jesus leads the guy to faith. He just asks the question, do you believe in the Son of God? Because you see, although this man, this is the final, the spiritual blindness point, is that even though he's been healed physically, he's still in need of spiritual vision. Let's talk about what that is. He asks the Lord, who is the Son of God so I can believe in him? And Jesus says, he introduces himself as the Son of God. It wasn't a mere man who gave you your sight. And so this man realizes that Jesus is the Son of God, the guy who's now talking to him. And at that moment, he places his faith in Jesus, and then he falls down and worships. So I want you to notice that too. He's now a saved soul as well as a healed man. He's got spiritual sight as well as physical. But I love the fact he didn't worship him until after he found out he's truly God. He didn't worship some human who healed him. But he does fall down at this point because he recognizes God. That's very important. In verse 40, you got these Pharisees again that they're listening in on some of this, and they're thinking, is he talking about us? We're blind. See, we're blind. So yeah, they ask, you know, are you insinuating that we're blind? And sort of seems to anticipate a negative answer. And here's how the response might be paraphrased, because it really is, it's a little confusing sometimes when you first look at it. He's basically saying, if you admit that you are blind and sinful, you're a sinner, and that you need a savior, then your sins can be forgiven and you can be saved. But if you profess that you are in need of nothing, you claim that you are already righteous and that you have no sin. Therefore, there's no forgiveness of sins for you. Don't you love the way Jesus stands up to these guys? I love it. Here's how another author put it. He said, unless from the Bible we are made aware of the true nature of our condition, then it may be possible for us to respond to a superficial presentation of the gospel, which only addresses our felt needs, without really ever tackling our predicament. Goes on to say, what's remarkable is that we find ourselves on the receiving end of a seeking God. Is God going to go to this extent to come to earth to redeem us so that we can sit here and sing happy songs to ourselves? Some of us have been lulled into thinking, continues this writer, that what the Bible says about sin isn't really as bad as it seems. That somehow other people are going to be okay. No, they won't. We won't. He says, this is no superficial little story to be plied to the public, some story that doesn't take seriously people's suffering. End of quote. So you have to understand the bad news before the good news makes any sense. I want to continue and tell you about what Scott Saul said at the end of this talk on outrage. He said, he explained yesterday why we Christians who have this fierce conviction that Christ is the narrow and singular way to God, which he is, that we, of all people, ought to have a wider embrace than anybody else. Here's why. And this comes from Mr. Saul's. Before Christ's crucifixion and resurrection, in terms of being right or wrong, in terms of us and them, we were God's them. And Christ took the hit for us, for our sin. And all God's legitimate outrage on account of our sin, our selfishness, our slander and deceit and murder and greed and gossip and so on was directed against Jesus. Jesus was right, and he was wronged for us so that we could have spiritual sight and salvation and be equipped to offer grace upon us. upon grace upon grace upon grace, like our Lord. Have you ever seen this film called, it was 2007 film called Amazing Grace? I think it's in the library, isn't it, Marjorie? I think Amazing Grace, you can borrow my copy if you'd like. Story of William Wilberforce and some other British abolitionists who brought an end to the slave trade in the whole British Empire, long before we ever ended slavery in this country. And John Newton, if you know that name, he's the guy who wrote the text for the famous hymn, Amazing Grace. His character appears in the film. I always said he appeared in the film. His character appears in the film, and he's an old man at this point, and he's now Wilberforce's former pastor. He's obviously come to faith over the years. He's a man who has gone completely blind physically. He can't see anything anymore. And he's also a former slave trader. And Newton is dictating this detailed confession of his crimes against man and against God when he says to Wilberforce, quote, he says, "I remember two things very clearly. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior." He continues, "I wish I could remember all of their names, my 20,000 ghosts. They all had names, beautiful African names." Then he begins to cry. And he says, "I'm weeping. I couldn't weep until I wrote this confession." He says, "I once was blind, but now I see. Didn't I write that too?" And Wilberforce says, "Yeah, yes, you did." And Newton replies, "Well, now, at last, it's true." And he says, "Now go, Wilber, go. We've got work to do, you and I." And Wilberforce goes, and he does God's work, and slavery is abolished in the British Empire. And all I could say at this point is, friends, we've got work to do, you and I. Amazing grace, may he give us eyes to see individuals and to do his work. Would you pray with me? Lord God, sometimes your work, your word is confusing. Sometimes it's convicting. Sometimes it's both. But above all, your word is filled with grace and good news. As we head towards Easter, a holiday that comes every year that we don't always stop and really think about, remind us of your great goodness, that you seek us, that we were the them in the universe, that we were your them in our sin, in our deceitfulness, in all of our ugliness that was caused by sin. And that you sent Jesus, that Jesus willingly went to the cross for us. He took the hit for us because he loves us. Lord, give us eyes to see people the way Jesus does. Remind us of who we are in you, that grace came first. There is law, there are convictions, and we cling to that. We cling to the truth, the narrow truth of Jesus as the only way. And at the same time, we recognize that that requires of us the most lavish of love and grace towards other people. We want to walk in the way of Jesus. Give us eyes to see people and courage to speak the truth of Jesus, the truth that ends spiritual blindness, whether we're physically blind or not, that we could see and that others might see as well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please rise and join in singing? I wish I'd picked Amazing Grace, but I didn't finish this sermon until yesterday. So please rise and sing, "Open My Eyes That I May See."